Now, this evening, we're going to begin a series of studies in the prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to pick up at Isaiah chapter 40, and I plan to continue through to Isaiah chapter 56. We may end up going beyond that. But in Isaiah chapters 40 through 55, Isaiah is speaking to God's people. And God, he's speaking to God's people who've just come through a hard time. He's looking forward prophetically to the time when they will be liberated from their exile. So they've gone through a long and discouraging season. And in Isaiah 40 and the chapters following, Isaiah is writing to give encouragement to the people of God. And the encouragement that he's going to give to the people of God will center on God's faithful servant and the things that God's faithful servant has accomplished. And so we recognize that these blessings that are prophetically foreseen are blessings that are rooted in the Lord Jesus. And so we come to the passage with anticipation. This evening we're going to consider Isaiah chapter 40 verses 1 through 5, but I want to back up to read to begin reading at chapter 39 verse 1 so that we'll have some sense of context. In chapter 39, Isaiah describes an incident that occurred before the 70-year exile. We come to Isaiah 40, and Isaiah is looking to the period following the exile. So think of a big period of time between the end of Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40. Isaiah 39, beginning at verse 1, here's God's word. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was to be found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become a plain, and shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And that is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear Isaiah declare, "The mouth of the Lord has spoken." And now we thank you that these words from the mouth of the Lord come to our ears. And our Father, we pray that just as you have told us that your word is powerful and effective, that it accomplishes its purpose, so we pray that your word would accomplish its purpose in our lives this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been scammed? Have you ever been taken? If you if you've had that experience, and what an unpleasant experience it is, you know just how what a fool you feel. How could I possibly have fallen for it? How could I possibly have allowed myself to be taken in? How could I possibly have been so trusting? King Hezekiah of Judah has been utterly scammed. These envoys from Babylon, these nice fellows who came with well wishes and gifts because they heard that he'd been very sick and he'd recovered, and now they come bearing gifts and bearing greetings from their king, the king of Babylon, wherever that is, somewhere far, far away. And here they come, these nice fellows, to convey the greetings of their king, Merodach-Baladan. Oh, these Babylonians, the salt of the earth, that sweet, compassionate people that they are. And as they took Hezekiah into their confidence, and as Hezekiah showed them all the treasures of his kingdom, Hezekiah entered into an ungodly relationship, an unequal yoke, if you like, that was going to result in disaster. Oh, a disaster that was going to be a long time coming. It was going to be 100 or so years after Hezekiah's time that disaster would come. But Hezekiah had triggered a ticking time bomb. And even though Hezekiah rationalized it to himself, and isn't that what we do when we've been taken in and deceived? We say, well, it really wasn't too bad, I'll be able to get past it. And that's Hezekiah's kind of attitude. At least during my time, everything's going to be all right. The bad things are sufficiently far down the road that I don't need to worry about them. But Hezekiah had triggered a ticking time bomb, and 100 years or so later, that time bomb detonated, and the people of Judah were carried off into exile in Babylon. All those treasures that Hezekiah had shown to his Babylonian guests were looted and pillaged and carried off. The great irony, the kings of Judah, the besetting sin of the kings of Judah was that they kept on trusting the wrong people, people that were untrustworthy. And of course, lest we look down on them, we remember that really it's woven into our spiritual DNA to trust the wrong kinds of people. Our first parents in the Garden of Eden were deceived by the serpent, who came seemingly so compassionate and so concerned for their interests, and they and we entered into a relationship that was damaging and harmful. Here are the kings of Judah who trusted the wrong people. Here's Hezekiah trusting those Babylonians, and eventually disaster befalling. Isaiah 39. Then we come to Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, we fast forwarded over a long period of time, and now God has words of comfort for his people who have suffered the consequences of their waywardness. Words of comfort for those who have felt the pain of having allowed themselves to be deceived. We want to look at the first five verses of Isaiah 40 this evening. And in those five verses, we're going to hear, first of all, in verse 1, a tender word of comfort. It really is a tender word of comfort. And in verse 2, we're going to see that that tender word of comfort is based on a message of hope. And then in verses 3, 4, and 5, we're going to see that that leads to a call for action, a call to action, leads to an invitation for God's people to respond, and reminds us that as we hear God's word, we're not to be hearers only of God's word, but we are to be doers. We are to respond to the message that God brings to us. And the first thing this evening, verse 1, God comes to his suffering people, to his grieving, sorrowing, humiliated, broken people, and he comes to them with words of comfort. When we read Isaiah 40, verse 1, it's almost as if we're overhearing a parent speak to a child. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. It's like the parent consoling the child, maybe in the context of the child having been disciplined, biblical discipline, where a parent explains carefully and clearly to the child what the rules are, warns the child that there are consequences of disobedience or rebellion. If there should be disobedience or rebellion, then comes the discipline. But then, of course, following that discipline, the tender embrace, the words of comfort, the gestures of reconciliation and reassurance. And here's God speaking to his people. Comfort, comfort my people. Words of comfort. God's people, God's children, so to speak, have been disobedient. The people of Judah have gone far down the road of rebellion and disobedience and defiance. They have gone a long way from trusting in God to trusting in all kinds of other people and all kinds of other things. They've been wayward and disobedient. Right at the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 1, verse 2, we have the cry of distress, the anguished parent speaking, and it's God speaking. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. God speaking of his covenant people, people whom he'd loved, whom he'd cared for, whom he'd blessed in a multitude of ways, those abundant blessings that flow from the hand of a generous God, and yet those children so blessed have been rebellious, have been defiant, they have turned against God, they have broken covenant with God. And for 39 chapters, Isaiah speaks to the people of Judah as God's messenger of judgment, warning the people of Judah that their sinful rebellion is going to have consequences for 39 chapters. And then we come to chapter 40. And Isaiah, who's been speaking words of warning and words of judgment to those who are committed to the rebellious, destructive path, in chapter 40, Isaiah comes speaking God's words of comfort to those who have been humbled, to those who have been broken, to those who have discovered that their rebellious path that seemed so right to them is a path that has brought ruin and hurt and harm into their lives. And how like God that is. The God who humbles us, who allows us to taste the consequences of our waywardness, who humbles us, who brings us down to that point of brokenness and helplessness, and then moves to console us, moves to reassure us, moves to embrace us as we come back to him in repentance. Remember the words of Hosea chapter 6, where the people, God puts words in the mouths of the people. They're saying, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will raise us up. God has disciplined us, but the God who disciplined us, the God who causes us to come to our senses, is a God who receives us. Like the prodigal son. Like the prodigal son. Remember how the prodigal son was rebellious and wayward, and all the possessions that he inherited from his father, he squandered. They were wasted. He lived a life of dissipation. Then he came to himself. And in his humiliation, hanging out with the pigs and looking covetously at what the pigs were eating, came to himself and said, I'll go back to my father and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And as he came, his father came and embraced him and fell on his neck, kissing him, receiving him back. Our God, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, our God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Isn't that marvelous? He's the Father of mercies because that's what you and I as rebellious sinners need. We need a heavenly Father who will show us mercy. But he is the God of all comfort. He comes to us. He comes to speak words of hope tenderly to us. The words that we have at the beginning of verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. It's the idea they literally speak to the heart. God speaks to our hearts in his word. Oh yes, he speaks to our heads as well, but God speaks to our hearts. He speaks to our hurts. He speaks to our shame. He speaks to the points where we feel so weak and helpless and inadequate. He addresses the points where we feel sin, where we know ourselves to be sinful, and where we know ourselves to be unworthy. He speaks words of gospel reassurance to our hearts. That's so important for us to remember and to know about our God. He comes with words of comfort. The prodigal son was able to receive the comfort of his father because he recognized the foolishness and waywardness of his rebellious behavior. And he came seeking his father's forgiveness. As we come to our God seeking forgiveness, God speaks words of comfort to reassure our hearts. And those words of tender comfort are words that are based on a message of hope. And Isaiah speaks about that in verse 2. Because if the Lord is speaking to the heart, he speaks to the head as well. God's not simply saying to his people, it's going to be all right. Don't worry about it. Everything's going to be okay. God provides the reason why everything is going to be okay. That's so important for us to realize. When we hear the gospel message of comfort, it's not God coming to us and saying, well, there, you're really not so bad after all. You're okay, you're fine. I'll turn a blind eye to what you've done, and really you stack up pretty well in comparison to a lot of other people, so you're going to be okay. And we're left wondering, aren't we? But when God speaks words of comfort to us, God speaks words of comfort that are based on a solid foundation, a message of hope. And that's what we discover in verse 2, because God speaks that to his people, assuring them that their subjective comfort is based on objective realities, something that God has done. Listen to what he says in verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, speak to the heart of Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Now, there's a threefold message of good news. There are the headings for a three-point sermon. Her warfare is ended. The word that is translated into English as her warfare, it's the idea of it has the idea of military service. You can imagine the person being conscripted. They wasn't in their plan to have a career in the military. They're conscripted, and they find themselves conscripted into hard, difficult, arduous military service. It is absolutely wretched. It is absolutely grueling. Can you just imagine the joy and the relief when the time comes and they're told, You fulfilled your service. Here are your papers. Your discharge. What a relief that would be. And God speaks to his people. God says your warfare is ended. That grueling, hard period is at an end. Your iniquity is pardoned. That's the second part of the three part message of hope. Your iniquity is pardoned. Now God's not just simply saying it's being brushed under the carpet. God is pulling out language from the Old Testament, language from the book of Leviticus, for example, where when a sacrifice is offered, it's explained to God's people that as that sacrifice is offered, as a substitute is presented on behalf of the sinner, that iniquity is pardoned. In other words, a price has been paid, a debt has been canceled, and the third part of that, she has received, Jerusalem, God's people have received from God's hand double for all her sins. Now that's a puzzling kind of statement. The bit that's clear is that it comes from God's hand. God has done something. She has received from God's hand double for all her sins. And we wonder, what does it mean that she has received double for all of her sins? What is that? John Calvin says, well, it conveys the idea of an abundance, something that's large and abundant. Yes, that's in there, but the Hebrew word has the idea of something that's a replica, something that's equivalent. She has received, Jerusalem has received from God's hand something that is equivalent to the debt that she owed. It's the idea, we might think of a replica. You might think of the movies, the person who is the body double, who takes the place of someone else in some of those difficult or dangerous or hazardous scenes. God has provided a body double, so to speak, for the sins of his people. He has provided that which corresponds exactly to the sin that Jerusalem has committed, that the people of God are guilty of. And God provides his people with that which corresponds exactly to the debt they've incurred, to the sin that they've committed, to the penalty that is due. For example, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, God's talking to his people through Moses about the sacrifices to be offered, the blood that's to be poured out. And he says this, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." See what God's saying? These sins that you've committed, they bear a death penalty. But I'm providing sacrifices, animals with blood in them to take your place, to correspond to the blood penalty that you've incurred. Of course, those animals and those Old Testament sacrifices point us forward, don't they? They point us forward to the one who corresponds exactly to our needs, the Savior who has borne our sins in his body on the tree. The Savior, as we heard this morning, celebrating the Lord's Supper, the Savior whose blood is poured out for us, the one whose sacrifice corresponds exactly to our sins. Remember Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain and Isaac's question, here we are, we're going to offer sacrifice to the Lord. We've got the wood and we've got all the other stuff, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham saying to Isaac, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. God provides the sacrifice. Now that's what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. You and I, as rebels, are guilty of sin that demands the sacrifice of our own lives, that sin that demands our eternal punishment. But God provides a Savior who is the exact fit, who corresponds exactly to the needs that we have. The Savior, as the writer to the Hebrews explains in chapter 2, verse 17, the Savior who is made like us in every way to make propitiation, to make atonement for the sins of the people. God gives comfort to us on the basis of what Jesus has done. And that invites a response, doesn't it? And we hear a response being invited in verses 3 through 5. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord is coming. That's what Isaiah is saying. The Lord is coming. Here's the amazing thing. God comes to us. We who were exiled from God, we who were crushed because of what? Because of the penalty of our own sin. God has come to us in mercy. He comes to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. He comes to speak words of comfort to us personally. God comes. He comes in the way in which Isaiah speaks. So we hear Mark pick up on those verses, on those words at the beginning of his gospel, putting them in the mouth of John the baptizer. Jesus, the one who is coming. John making straight, making ready for him. Or Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the crowd crying out, Hosanna, O Lord, save, and making ready a way for him, throwing their coats on the ground and the palm branches and making a way for him and receiving him with joy and acclaim, recognizing him as the descendant of Jesus, the descendant of David, the great promised king, the Messiah, the deliverer. And of course, that Savior who came then is the Savior who will come at the end of time. You and I live in this world as those who have been comforted by God and who await the return of the Lord Jesus from heaven. And because Jesus is returning from heaven to his people, that transforms how we live in this world. We live as those who anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus. Everyone, says John in 1 John chapter 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as Jesus is pure. We walk in repentance, purifying ourselves because we have the hope that the Lord Jesus is returning. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 30, speaks of Jesus who will return, not this time to offer a sacrifice of sins, but rather he comes to deliver those who eagerly await his coming. We are those who eagerly await the return of the Lord Jesus. And because we eagerly await his return, we live in this world with a sense of comfort, a sense of belonging, a sense of assurance that we have a God who in Jesus makes all things right, reconciling us to himself and giving us hope for this life and for eternity. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for words of comfort spoken to us. And here we are in this world where we deal with so many things that are distressful, where we're ground down and wearied by things going on around us. We pray that you would cause our hearts to be lifted up. We ask our Father that we might look forward with joy and anticipation, remembering that you have not abandoned us, but that you comfort us, you assure us that all is well between us and you because of Jesus. You assure us that Jesus is coming for his waiting people. Give us that attitude of anticipation as we wait for our Savior. We pray it in his name. Amen.